Turn in your Bibles with me to John 14. John 14, we're looking at three verses this morning. John 14, verses 12, 13, and 14. I enjoy the old story about prayer that a man supposedly applied for a permit to build a tavern, the first tavern in a small conservative town. The church there was strongly opposed to it, and so they began to pray that God would intervene. But the construction project went as scheduled, and the tavern was almost complete when, however, one night lightning struck the project and it all burned to the ground. The tavern owner sued the church for praying against him. The church denied any responsibility. And at the preliminary hearing, the judge said, well, one thing's for sure, the tavern owner believes in prayer and the church doesn't. We're going to look at some of the words of Jesus this morning about prayer. Look at the summary in verse 14. Jesus said, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Is that an amazing promise or what? You may ask anything. Is this like a blank check signed by Bill Gates? Is this something that we can, you know, take to the bank and claim what we want? What is this talking about? The setting is that Jesus is with his disciples, the 11 that remain after Judas left, after the Last Supper, but before he goes to the cross. This is an important part of what they will need as they launch the church, to understand the role of prayer and the power of prayer. Verse 12, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." It's pretty clear. We, as believers, can do the same and greater things. That's what it says. Same things plus greater things. As the disciples heard this, I can almost imagine them kind of peering at one another, incredulous, going, "Is he serious?" Verse 11, Jesus has just said this, "Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me." In other words, the unity of the triune God. I am really God. "Or at least believe on the evidence of the works, the miracles themselves." So what's in their mind in the context is the works, the miracles that Jesus had done. They had witnessed the deaf hearing, the blind seeing, Lazarus walking out of the tomb. And now Jesus says that you can do the same things? Jaws are dropping around the table. Who's this for? Anyone who has faith in me. I don't think in this statement Jesus at this point is quantifying faith, how much faith they had. This expression, anyone having faith in me, can simply mean anyone who's a believer. Anyone who's a believer. This is the possibility. What things, Jesus? When? How? We probably have a lot of questions. But then as you fast forward into the book of Acts, you find that indeed the apostles did the same things as Jesus. They cast out spirits, they healed the sick and the lame, Paul received his sight, Dorcas was raised from the dead. So indeed, they did the same things. God was demonstrating that the apostles had the same authority to do the miracles that Jesus did, both by the authority of the Father. Same things. Check. It happened. But what were the greater things that Jesus is promising? He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. Let's think about this expression, the greater things. What could that mean? Just in terms of the phrase he used, it could mean a couple of different things. One is, it could mean that they are things that would be greater in size or degree. Miracles that are more extraordinary. Here's one miracle, and it's kind of like this, but I can do a bigger miracle. Okay? That's one option. Another option is that, it would be greater in number. More miracles. So Jesus might be comparing that there will be more miracles performed by believers in the coming age than Jesus did during those 3 years of ministry. Let's evaluate those options. The miracles, is it greater in size or degree? Actually, probably not, because the miracles of the apostles were essentially the same. What's greater than Lazarus walking out of the tomb after 4 days dead? It wasn't greater. The apostles did the same one, so that's probably not what Jesus is saying. And it's probably not saying more miracles, because it's kind of like stating the obvious. If the church age is going to go on some 2,000 years, clearly there would be more miracles during 2,000 years than maybe the I understand, 36 that were recorded of Jesus during that time. There's a third option. It can mean greater in importance. That is, that the spiritual miracles of salvation and transformed lives is what Jesus had in mind by saying, you will do greater things. I really think that's it. Because indeed, spiritual miracles are eternally more significant than physical miracles. The physical miracles that Jesus did were really pointing to the power of God to do world-transforming things in the hearts and lives of the people in the coming age. It really did happen. Here's another clue. It says, you will do greater things than these, verse 12, because I'm going to the Father. What does that have to do with it? What's the going to the Father mean? That's called the ascension. Okay? Jesus is saying, I'm here, but I'm going to leave. He repeats that several times during these chapters. So, I'm going to be going to the Father. Why would Jesus' absence actually produce greater things than Jesus' presence? It doesn't quite connect for us, does it? Until we think about what happened between the time Jesus said this in John 14 and the time Jesus ascended, because something really important has happened. Because that next day, Jesus would be crucified on the cross, and the price of redemption would be paid. And 3 days later, he would rise from the dead, the resurrection being essentially the receipt that the payment was complete. So the redemption of all mankind has happened. The pinnacle of God's plan for mankind will happen between the day he says this in the upper room and the day Jesus ascends. So redemption will be accomplished. There's even more that will happen at that moment or immediately after Jesus ascends to heaven. Acts 1:8 are the words of Jesus just before he goes back to the Father. He says, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So not only is the redemption of mankind going to be completely accomplished, but God is going to send his Holy Spirit, and it's going to be, the Holy Spirit is going to be indwelling every believer. It'll be a world-transforming event. In fact, we're in that verse. Port Washington is the ends of the earth. And people have come to faith in Christ. And with that, Jesus ascended. And the story of the book of Acts tells us of greater things, the explosive growth of the gospel, the radical transformation of people's lives. There were 120 believers in waiting between the resurrection of Christ the ascension of Christ and the coming of the Spirit, Acts chapter 1. 120 believers was the total of those gathered after Jesus' personal ministry on earth for over 3 years. But what happened on the day of Pentecost? The number goes from 120 to 3,000 people who come to faith in Christ as the Spirit comes to indwell. 3,000 are saved and baptized. By Acts chapter 4, the number of the men alone was 5,000. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says the number of disciples in Jerusalem, we're still just in Jerusalem, increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So these godly men who had been leading worship in the Old Testament sense realized suddenly the grace of God, and they were transformed, and they realized that the sacrifices, their whole livelihood had become extinct. And so they had become obedient to the faith. Lives were changing. And it wasn't just for the Jews there in Jerusalem, because as persecution grew, the gospel went out to Samaria. And then it went on to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. And now it wasn't just Jews, it was Gentiles, those pagans who come to faith in Christ. And what happens in Antioch is so powerful that the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas there. And so Barnabas begins to teach, and he goes, I need help. And he goes and gets Saul, who is a more recent convert, and he comes and he begins to teach, and they teach there for a considerable time together. And this church is so vibrant, so powerful, that they say, when the Holy Spirit says to Paul, I'm going to send you to other places, the church says, yes, we'll send you. And so Paul and Barnabas, they go to Asia, and they go to Macedonia, and they go to Greece. They eventually, Paul will go to Rome itself. And so there is a transforming work of God, greater things. In Thessalonica, the opponents of Christianity said, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Greater things. And it was no surprise to Jesus, because during the ministry with the disciples, he had said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, people, we are part of the greater things. As we think about our prayer life, are we praying about greater things? That's what Jesus has promised. What happens spiritually in our lives here at Open Door Bible Church, and the impact that we have in Ozaukee County, is part of the fulfillment of Jesus, who said that we will have His authority to do greater things. We are obviously not more powerful than Jesus at all. That's not the point. The point is that the power of Jesus will now work through us to do greater things than Jesus did. Yes, He changed water to wine. Yes, He healed the sick and even raised the dead, but He says it is even a greater thing when somebody comes to personal faith in the sufficiency of the cross and their eternal destiny is changed and their lives are transformed. That's a greater thing. And if you and I jump into that stream and begin to tell others of the gospel of Jesus Christ, begin to focus our prayer life on people who need to know that live all around us, Jesus promises greater things. There are greater things happening, I think, in every Sunday school Bible class or sermon. As God works in us, the Holy Spirit is at work transforming us. If you look in the book of Acts, these are people who lived, who were bold and were courageous. These are people who were devoted to prayer. These are people who were generous. They were selling their possessions to take care of the needs of their people around them. There is life-transforming things that will take place, greater things. There are greater things that are happening in us anytime we surrender some piece of our selfishness to serve somebody else. There are greater things happening when the Spirit of God begins to touch us about some area, maybe an area of sin to which we've been enslaved for years. And we come to God in repentance, and we begin to seek help, and the power of the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ goes to work in some of those things. Or there's some character trait that might have been damaging to relationships all around us in our family, patterns that maybe go back generations. And then God speaks to us, and we realize now is the time to address this. And we seek help and transparency and the forgiveness of others. And God goes to work, and He is doing greater things over and over and over. Is the goal of our life greater things or lesser things? Is the goal of our children's lives, our goal for our children, greater things or lesser things? So I think Jesus is probing. He makes a statement like this. You can do whatever you want in my name. So the disciples asked, what would you want? What would be these greater things? He's probing our motives. Does the idea of God working in transforming you and using you appeal to you? Does that become something that is all-encompassing and exciting? Or do we leave a statement of Jesus like this and just go back to our shopping and our working to get ahead? And all, those are all important things. But does this become the greatest thing? Do we focus on greater things? If we want to be a part of this, Jesus says, this is how you get involved. He will do greater things than these, because resources are going to now be yours. The completed work of the cross, the coming of the Holy Spirit. How do you get involved? Well, He says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. That's how. Ask me. Jesus can use us to do greater things as we pray. But look carefully at verse 13, and you will see there are three conditions. Three conditions for this amazing promise of answered prayer. Ask. We need to ask. That's a condition. In Jesus' name, that's a condition. And so that the Father might be glorified, that is a condition. Now, if those conditions disappoint us, then we're not really on the same page. If those conditions sound to us just like disclaimers, so God doesn't get sued, you know. Well, I didn't really mean that, you know. It's like those commercials that they tell you this product or this drug or whatever, it'll cure your allergies, it'll give you more energy, it'll cure whatever ails you. And they show these beautiful pictures. Meanwhile, there's this fast and low voice set of disclaimers about how it'll probably ruin your life and you may possibly die. you get it. Is this like that? Because if that's how these conditions come across to us, we have not understood, we do not have the desire for the greater things to which God has called us. We are like a child who would choose a bucket of lollipops over a bucket of $100 bills because we're not understanding greater things. But if we begin to get a vision for greater things, that is what Jesus has in mind. These conditions are not made to squelch what is good. It is made to eliminate distractions from what is best and steer us towards this incredible promise that God could use us to do greatest things. Condition number one. And I will do whatever you ask. Are we asking? Are we asking? We're supposed to ask. If I get this on the screen, that's okay. It's in your bulletin, your outlines. Condition number one is ask. I will do what you ask. Does that mean that God will not do it if we don't ask? I don't think so. Somehow asking is not something that we must do because, okay, then God gives in. Asking somehow is part of God's plan for prayer. If He is planning what He's going to do, somehow, I don't know how time and sovereignty works. Prayer is part of that plan. And when Jesus modeled prayer, He said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the purpose of prayer is clearly not that we can get God to conform to our will, but that our will would be conformed to His. That's a profound difference, to know what the purpose of prayer is. I am not coercing God's will. He wants me to pray so I understand His. And yet in the very next line, Jesus in that prayer said, so pray things like this: give us this day our daily bread. So does He not give us daily bread if we don't pray? Not necessarily. There's a lot of godless people who don't believe in prayer whatever, and they have daily bread. Sometimes better bread than we have, right? So it's not a matter of, I won't do it if you don't ask. But what does prayer do? It expresses our dependence. Do we truly trust in God's power and not our own? It is a transforming concept that is designed to address my proud self-sufficiency. One of the greatest dangers, I think, of being personally successful, whatever you would define that as, is that as a child of God, we can neglect to see ourselves as a child of God because we become self-sufficient in any number of ways. Children are dependent. Tax forms say so. In other words, you trust parents to supply things. Mom, can we eat? Yeah, well, lunch will be ready in a little while. Mom, can I have some more green beans? Said no child ever. But if they said it, Mom will say yes. Can I have another piece of pie? Most moms say no, because parents know you can get too much of a good thing. But what does all this asking and receiving accomplish? It accomplishes a relationship in which the child begins to learn that this parent loves me, this parent has abilities to provide for me, and this parent even has wisdom to know I can get too much of a good thing. And so this relationship develops. In fact, a child with siblings will learn that a parent even has wisdom to know that one child might have things another child cannot have. Let's say this child has an allergy to certain foods, so the answer is no to you, but yes to you. Maybe God would know if we're allergic to too much money, or we're allergic to even too many friends. Good things. But maybe He knows that we'll need some limitations. We will need some lack, because it's going to best produce a close relationship. He knows if abundance will do that, or if developing contentment will do that, because He wants the best for us. He is this kind of perfect parent. So ask, ask, ask. But then learn to trust and rely on His answers. Second condition is, in Jesus' name. I will do whatever you ask in my name. Some Christians consider that almost a magic phrase. Don't forget to say in Jesus' name. Like it's the code word that then God goes, okay, okay. The name of Jesus represents His character, represents His reputation. I think here specifically it represents His authority. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying that I am responding to the authority of Christ. I am asking for that which Christ has authorized. When I was in college for a couple of years, I worked for a trucking company in the shop. Not a mechanic per se, but I was a mechanic's helper. And so part of what I did is I would go all around Omaha and Council Bluffs, Iowa, and go to the various parts supply stores and pick up parts for the three or four mechanics in the shop working on trailers and trucks. So I get in the company pickup, and I can go to these places, and I go to the counter, and those guys would hand me hundreds of dollars, thousands of dollars worth of parts. A poor college kid, we could barely pay our rent, and they were giving me thousands of dollars worth of stuff. They just handed it over. You know why? I had a purchase order. I didn't have the money for that, but I had a purchase order from the owner of the company through the manager of the shop that authorized me for all of that stuff. I couldn't go there and ask stuff for my car. It had to be that which was authorized essentially through the ownership of the company. Praying in Jesus' name is like that. And I just wonder sometimes if we waste a lot of time asking for, whining maybe, about things that we are discovering are not authorized by Christ. That he must have ordered something else. It's okay to ask, because we don't really know what's on the purchase order, do we? It's not always that clear. We know some things that are, but we don't know about some of the other things. But I just know I dare not pronounce in Jesus' name just because I think it'll make my life more comfortable. When we ask, it's really a part of this relationship, it's a part of this conversation we have with God, and there's something about asking and talking about it with Him that begins to refine what I want and to give me a perspective of what God might want. There's something about asking for certain things. I hear myself say them and I go, that's kind of laced with self-interest, isn't it? Am I really wanting what Christ wants here? And so we begin to think about, would this perhaps in God's plan deter me from greater things? Would this distract me somehow from what God might want to be accomplishing through a time of need or tension or even pain? And so I begin to understand that maybe God is doing this for on purpose, but for a good purpose. So to pray in Jesus' name really means that we want to align ourselves under Christ's authority and ask ourselves, do we actually want what Christ wants? Third condition, bringing glory to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. That's what Jesus was all about, bringing glory to the Father. Jesus will only answer requests that he knows glorify God. He's perfect that way. Is our ultimate motive selfish or God-focused? So the Son may bring glory to the Father. That was Jesus' purpose on earth. And in fact, it evidently is our purpose because the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whatever you do in word or deed, you and I need to do everything to the glory of God. So that is God's ultimate purpose, and of all that we do, it'll transform the way we pray. Are we praying for God's glory? What is God's glory? God's glory exists already, okay? We aren't making His glory happen. When we pray for the glory of God, we're praying that God's glory will become known and visible. We're praying that God's glory and His glorious character will become unignorable by people around us, so that people who would observe our life would begin to notice the way we love unconditionally, the way we serve instead of living selfishly. They would begin to see what our priorities are, and they would begin to wonder if indeed their view of God might be wrong, and there actually is a serving, loving, gracious God who has right priorities for their life too. That there's something to that, because we're reflecting at God. Every evening about dusk, lights pop on around the building. Soffit lights, landscaping lights. doesn't change the building, but suddenly the building becomes visible in the darkness. That's what Jesus was doing on earth. He says, no one can see the Father, but the Son. He's exposed him and revealed him. And he says that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing when we pray, is praying that we can show what God is like. Changes the way we pray. Changes the way we pray for our children. Instead of praying for their comfort, which often is mostly about our comfort, right? Praying for their success, which kind of reflects on us, our success. Those are good things. That's where we start. But then we begin to get the perspective that, you know, God might be at work through some limitation, some hurt, in doing greater things. And we want to devote ourselves to greater things that will glorify Him. It'll affect the way we pray about our finances and about our career. And no longer will dollars make all of our decisions, but we'll ask ourselves, where should I work, and what type of a pay or job should I accept so that you somehow would be most glorified? You still work the hardest you can and work for doing the best you can, and yet we begin to get a different perspective that God will probably interrupt and shift and allow so that He is greatest glorified through our job and career. Because you think about it, if our prayers are kind of doused in self and they hit heaven, what is God supposed to do? Oh, okay. I'll do it for your glory instead of mine. I'll just make an exception today. Just not the way God thinks. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Now the summary makes perfect sense. Jesus says, you may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. And now suddenly those are not limitations to ask in His name. But rather, it has eliminated all the things that would be lesser things and has opened up a whole world of possibilities, otherwise unimaginable, of what God may do. In fact, we have to be sure not to ask too small. God in His wisdom can hold the throttle to know where it should be, but let's not ask too small when you think that it could be accomplishing the glory of God. The last several years, as a church, we've had a number of things to pray for that are more obvious, public. As we thought 3 or 4 years ago about do we build an addition or what do? We begin to pray. I thank you so much for all who have joined in the prayer effort these last several years. And we pray for wisdom. Should we build? And how big should we build? And all those kinds of things. And we begin to see God work. And He has provided. He has given us wisdom. He has answered prayer. Remember, it has to be for His glory. But He seems to be showing us His provision. A little bit later than that, we had a need for a new pastor of youth and family. And so we begin to pray for God to provide. Right on the heels of that, we're seeking a new pastor of adult discipleship. And so there's a process and there's prayer. I know that many of you have prayed about all these issues. And then God says, well, I know these two brothers, but it's going to be a little complicated how I'm going to get them to you. And yet we see God at work. All these issues have needed God's direct touch, but there has been a process in which God is doing something in each of us who care, each of us who are praying, so that we align ourselves under His authority and desire His greatest glory. Didn't make it easy. Praying in His name and according to His glory doesn't mean, oh, then it's easy. We wrestled with decisions all along in the building planning and process. And we can do it this way, we can do it this way. We wrestled in the search for the two staff positions. I made trips with one to Texas and one to Ohio, and we were about to make a trip to Michigan when they decided not to pursue it. And so the search meetings and all, doesn't make it easy. It just enables us, though, to relax and know that God knows and we are seeking to conform ourselves to His will. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. I wonder if somehow the first 100 years in heaven we'll be saying, "Oh, I see." We're just going to start catching on. That's why you said wait. That's why you said no. That's why you said only this much. And it all will begin to make some sense to us. Because here on earth we cannot perfectly align ourselves under His authority and exactly know what's going to glorify Him most, but someday we will realize how that all works. So ask, go ahead, be honest, just ask, cast all your cares upon Him. This is not supposed to limit us, it's supposed to refine the way we pray. Ask in Jesus' name so that we begin to say, "I want what You want, Lord, and for Your glory," and then that I can see what is in my prayer requests is that people will admire me or that I will look better or whatever it might be. And it's continually refined and then heaven hears and God works. I find it encouraging when you see words of Jesus during those brief years He was with the disciples. And then you see what some of these men wrote years later. So John in his gospel is writing this to us about what was happening in AD 30, 33 or so. And then Jesus ascends to heaven, as He said. Church age begins and Peter, James, John, all these apostles are hard at work in seeing the church advance. And so then some 60 years later, probably, we see what John, the same John who was in that room, 60 years later, writes in his own words. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have whatever we've asked of Him. Don't you love it as a parent or as a teacher? You've been trying to say this thing and say this thing and say this thing and you don't know if it's getting through, and all of a sudden you hear the child, the student, say it back to you as their own. And you go, "Oh, they got it." John heard it and it probably shook his world. "What do you mean?" But after decades of ministry serving the Lord, John says, "It's exactly true. If you pray according to His will," his way of summarizing, "ask in the name of Jesus for the glory of God." If we pray that way, we may find that it's not just a matter of, "Oh, we'll get a few things on our prayer list." We might find that we just throw our list away and give God a blank piece of paper. Say, "What do you want? Because that's what I want." We begin to find that one of the things in His will is that He will create circumstances in which we will have opportunities to obey Him in ways that we hadn't before, or serve Him in ways we hadn't thought of before, ways to reach people that we didn't even imagine could be possible, because we begin to pray for His will. He says, pray about anything. Cast your cares, but then pursue and expect God to answer with the greatest things. Let's pray. Lord, we all struggle with prayer. We're all pretty much beginners. I pray that You would prompt us to not give up in prayer. That You would encourage our hearts that when You say no, wait, or answer differently than we desire, that we would expect You to be faithfully at work doing greater things than we were even asking about. Give us the patience, the character, the endurance, and then the joy of seeing you work in us and then through us, through prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.